As I mentioned, we're going to look at just a little bit of a look at hermeneutical principles. And that fancy word, don't let it steer you. It just means the interpretation principles. There are rules that you have to go by as you approach the text of the Word of Truth. You don't just, too often I'll use that term, spiritualizing or allegorizing, which a lot of people do in a lot of passages. They say, oh, there's a real deeper meaning here that isn't, you know, below the surface, you know. No, you've got to follow the rules of hermeneutics to get from here to there. But especially true as you're approaching a text like Revelation that has a lot of figurative language in it and symbols and all that kind of stuff. And so I just want to mention here a couple of things. You know, John communicates, we saw he was commanded to write, okay? And much of what he's writing is going to have symbols, figurative language. But he's communicating what he saw, what he observed. And we'll see a lot of that if we were to go through the whole book, but that's not our intent here at this point. Someday maybe we'll get back to it. But I just want to look at the seven churches right now. Now, the figurative language or metaphorical language that he uses really is there to convey a literal meaning. And in fact, I believe, from my study going back, that John doesn't explain a lot of them, although we did see this morning in verse 20, he says the lampstands are the seven churches. I mean, he tells us that, so there's no question what he's talking about there. Many times he doesn't do that. And he does that, I think, because he expects those he's writing to in those seven churches to have a handle on what's going on here and will know what they refer to. And most of them come out of the Old Testament. So it says to me that they knew their Old Testament text. Of course, this is the last of the books to be written that would become a part of the canon of the New Testament. The Old Testament had been out there, especially in a Greek translation, the Septuagint, since about 200 B.C. and really was the only text that was available on a fairly wide basis. The Hebrew text was not very, very well spread around. It didn't have that many copies. Now, figurative language that we're familiar with. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. Is that saying that he's a door? You know, he's the door? Or what's it trying to convey? What's the message he's trying to get across? Really says, I'm the only way in. I'm the door. The only access to the Father is through Him. Of course, in John 14:6, He makes that point. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. See? I am the door. What about, I am the vine? Is He a vine growing up some post someplace? No, it says He's the source of life. Source of real living. But why does He do it this way? And there's much of that throughout the New Testament. Not as much with Paul, but there's still some there. He uses a lot of military metaphors. He uses a lot of, as we've seen, athletic metaphors to convey truth. But He does it, and these things are there to make a point, to make an observation vivid, to make it memorable. But we need to stick with what's there and not try to be fancy and read a lot of our own stuff into it. And usually, in the context, you have to say that it's something that they are familiar with, those he's writing to, and therefore he expects them to understand it. Now, for us, a lot of these metaphors today take a lot of work to dig them out so that we can really handle them, because we have to go back and examine the culture of the day, the history of the time frame, or the fancy term for it is eisegetics, the history. And that's one of those courses in seminary where sometimes you went, you know, as much as I love history, it was, you know, when my buddy, the dean of the school, was sitting there expounding 11 o'clock at night on some of these things, he would go, you know, knowing that you'd been out there all day working and had to get back here 7 in the morning, you know, again, and put you to sleep. But it's important, these things. Things even like, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, unless we really have a handle on what a shepherd does, his lifestyle, know what he's dealing with on a regular basis, with these, you know, and you have to know the character of sheep, you know, these dumb woolies, and we really don't have a handle on understanding an axiomatic statement like that, the Lord is my shepherd. Actually, in that context, there is no verb in that, which makes it even more emphatic in the Hebrew, Psalm 23, the Lord, my shepherd. So it's, and it's not without purpose that believers in the church are referred to as sheep. You know, but we won't go into that here. But you know, sheep, we had a whole field of them two doors up from us where we were back east in Massachusetts. And there's something to watch. One gets going in the wrong direction, everybody follows. They just follow along. So we just some things to think about, but in conclusion here about this hermeneutics, these figures and this kind of stuff and symbols, those that we're going to see in the sections that we'll go through, and as we look at the churches, there'll be a lot of things that deal with the history and the time frame that are pertinent that we need to understand from each of those cities that really brings what the commendations and the rebukes alive when we understand the background of each one of the cities. And we need to be familiar with them. And some of the stuff, not only from the history, but some of the things from coming out of the Old Testament text. And I think as you go through Revelation, all the way through there, you'll find that most of them are somewhere in the Old Testament, somewhere. And you just have to do your homework, say. Which, of course, puts the onus on me when I'm teaching it. Now, back to verse 13. We've already looked at the first half of the verse. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like, and they translate it, a son of man. A son of man character, technically, to get to the right understanding of it. Son of man kind of character would be a good way of looking at it to really get the force. But that's what he's saying here. And remember, he's looking at Christ in his resurrection body here. So he looks like man, but at this point he definitely is not, you know, the same as man. Now, we begin in the middle of this verse with the next clause, clothed in a robe, with this and reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. We begin looking at the description that he gives of the resurrected Lord. And this description is related to how he relates to the events portrayed in Revelation, actually. Has, you know, that's the connection. With what we see here is with what he's going to the events that are going to be dealt with throughout the book. We need to remember, as we look at this, he is a righteous high priest and judge. And being a judge is a part of his function as a king. Now we find here, he's going to emphasize eight characteristics between here and verse 16. First is clothing. Clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. This long robe, high-waisted, pulled way up above his breast. That's where the golden belt is. Now, Josephus, in his history, in the time frame, noted that the Levitical priests were girded much higher up around the breast, giving them a very majestic appearance. And that's what's in view here. But it has also some other important observations. See, this person that John saw looked like a human man. His clothing was that of a priest, that long robe with a golden sash around it. Remember what we noted last Sunday? That Jesus Christ's present office is that of what? Our high priest. Interceding for us. But what is the significance of that long robe? The long robe points to his majesty, his dignity, his glory. So it notes his majestic glory. If you go back, Isaiah chapter 6. You see it here in the first three verses, connected with dignity, majesty, and glory. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But he's sitting there, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So it's connected with dignity, majesty, and glory. The golden belt indicates deity and strength. Now here in our context in Revelation 1:13. We find Christ then dressed in the type of robe worn by both a priest and a judge. But the position of the girdle, that golden belt about the breast, real high, rather than the waist, indicates that Christ, in this passage, is exercising a judicial role rather than a priestly role at this point that's being pictured here. See, a priest would have been girded about the waist, signifying service. But the girdle placed above the shoulders or breasts indicates a magisterial function. Now, the titles of Jesus Christ found in the introductions of six of the seven messages in chapters 2 and 3 that we'll look at, we will find are drawn largely from this vision in verses 12 through 20. And the descriptive phrases that are found here. So this foundation is very important for what we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3. Only the message to Laodicea in chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, is devoid of one of these, one of the titles. Now, in one title is used in two messages to two churches. in chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1, where we have seven stars that he's going to talk about coming up. The seven stars. I believe that it is apparent that the appearance of Christ in this vision is designed to emphasize the aspects of his nature that are the most relevant to the needs and the circumstances of the seven churches who are the primary recipients of this book. I think that's what's in view here. When you pull it all together because of the ties between what is presented here and what we find in those seven churches coming up. Second characteristic emphasized is his hair. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, which we don't have this year. Snow. Which doesn't hurt my feelings any, but we have a double stress here on whiteness. White like wool, like snow. Back to Daniel chapter 7. Verse 9. See the same kind of thing here. Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were a burning fire. But you have the whiteness there also. But here in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Revelation, it is God the Son that is being referenced here. That's who's being spoken of here. But what is this white like wool, white like snow telling us? I think it's pointing out something very basic and very important. They both have the same character. The Father, the Ancient of Days, in Daniel 7, and the Son here. Both have the same character. That is, it is a dignified, glorified, eternal being that is being pointed to here in Revelation 1 with the same character as the one pointed to in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. So John is granting to Jesus the attributes and titles previously in the Old Testament reserved for the Father. Really, it's one of those things that helps to point out the reality that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the same character, same essence, each to the same degree, as we saw and we studied that aspect, which I see that there's no more of the disc for that back here, so I have to make some more. The whiteness emphasizes a couple of things. One is purity. The second, the white hair, age and maturity. But the whiteness, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah 1, verse 18. He says, and this should be a familiar passage to you. Come now, let us reason together. Let's think things through here. Says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Purity. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Pure. the age, the second aspect, age, maturity. Now, this is the principle. Now, oftentimes, those that should show with age demonstrate maturity don't, but don't go there because that's not the what he's pointing out here. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16:31, and then 20:29. But 16:31 says, "A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness." A gray head. Actually, not a very good translation, but anyway. Verse 29. "The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair." Age and maturity. Experience. Wisdom. Knowledge with age. For man, the idea that comes into view is that with age should come wisdom and knowledge, as it says in Proverbs 16:31. With the result that his life is found in the way of righteousness, it says. What is our term that we saw from Galatians that we would use? The way of righteousness. Walking by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Flowing from that, you know, walking by the Spirit, verse 18, being led by the Spirit, reflecting the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. In doing so, when we walk, verse 25, in harmony, it's a different word for walking, remember? Walk in a straight line, walk in harmony with the Spirit. And all of that is done simply walking by faith. Which says, you know, you need to know some truth because faith has to have an object. The Holy Spirit has to have something to work with within your thinking, your viewpoint. Sure can't work with that human viewpoint garbage, the philosophy of the day, and the rest of the junk that's floating out there. Not at all. In that passage in Daniel, that we read in chapter 7, verse 9. The white hair, the like wool, was linked to the Ancient of Days, putting the emphasis on the eternality of God, the Father. Here, of course, the focus is on the Son. And it's really neat the way Jesus Christ lines up the things that we learn about Him. Says, you know, He is God. He is God. But you know, today, that's not an axiomatic understanding, even in the church today. You'd be surprised. It's amazing how many people don't believe in that, you know, He is God, and that this word that's before us is absolute truth. Rightly divided. It's absolute truth. Okay, the third characteristic is eyes. Eyes. Now, why was he emphasizing his eyes? And his eyes were like a flame of fire. A flame of fire. Seeing. And we talked about this way back when we talked about the essence and character of God. But seeing and eyes point to omniscience. Omniscience. He sees all, has awesome discernment, enabling him to judge righteously. Remember, to focus on the function of being a judge here. So the idea of the flaming eyes, not just eyes, but flaming eyes, is an allusion, I believe, to his piercing judgment and omniscient understanding. Piercing judgment. Omniscient understanding. In fact, you get the same observations when he's returning in chapter 19, the end of the tribulation period. verse 12. When it says, and his eyes are a flame of fire. His eyes are a flame of fire. Same thing. Okay. The fourth characteristic. This is down in verse 15. First part of verse 15. Feet. Feet. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. Now, throughout Revelation, feet are often used to indicate strength, stability, and even possession. In the ancient world, when you took possession of something, you put your foot on it. One of the rituals they went through is they conquered a people. The leader, the general of the conquering armies would take his counterpart, if he was still breathing, and they'd bring him in, lay him out, and they'd put his foot on his neck. You know, some of the accounts, you know, he didn't just set it there, but, you know, he put his foot on his neck. Now, you look in Revelation chapter 10, first couple of verses. Actually, it shows up a couple of times, other times here in the context. It says, and I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Well, we've got the feet, the burnished bronze, like they were on fire. Bronze in a kiln, in a stone, in a fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, indicating, I control this. I'm in authority here. Verse 5, and the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, his feet on the sea and on the land. Again, he references it there. Was it verse 8, I believe? Yeah. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Say, you know, he's conquered that. He's taken possession of the sea and the land that he's placed his feet on. The aspect of the burning, glowing bronze brings into focus, what do we know from the Old Testament? From bronze and its use. The bronze altar. What does it speak of? The judgment of sin. What is the whole tribulation period? God's wrath poured out on man's sin. So the bronze here, the burning, glowing bronze, it's a link to that brazen altar. The place of the judgment of sin. In fact, bronze is used 137 times, and most of them are used in that context of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Fifth characteristic that we have here now, in the second part of verse 15, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. His voice, the sound. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Ezekiel 43. You can't look at this stuff without going back to the Old Testament. I warned you. You keep your fingers handy. And the farther you get into the book, it'd even be more so. But why, when you go to teach Revelation, you need to have already taught Daniel, especially, to lay that out, the framework, before you hit to Revelation. And of course, I know you got that, what we did in Daniel, all right there. Right, you know. I mean, it was a year ago, right? No, 2 years ago. 2 years ago. Year and a half. All right. 43:2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. The sound of many waters. You stand by a waterfall. You stand by Niagara Falls. I remember going there when I was a kid. It is loud. It's loud. And the rushing waters. It's very relaxing. I don't know about you, but I've got a couple of CDs that just play brooks and, I mean, just the sounds of nature, you know. And it's quite relaxing. I haven't listened to it in a long time, but I've got some somewhere. That's fascinating. I think with the sound here, the emphasis of his voice, the sound of many waters, you have the idea, and you see it there in Ezekiel 43:2. Really the idea of profundity, power, strength with the sound of his voice. One of the things seen in the Psalms, one of the figures of the power of God that's used. Well, if you look at Psalm 29, it's in thunderstorms. Thunderstorms. Very powerful. And if you're a fan of the Weather Channel, you see some of that stuff, you know. See, if that's my wife's favorite channel, Weather Channel. Of course, we got kids all over the country, so they look to see what's going on. If we look at chapter 29, verses 1 through 5, it says, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, His reputation, who He is. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. You know, you get thunder, you have lightning, it splits things. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. I always, when you get into a really good thunderstorm, you know, it's a really good cracking. I always think of, you know, boy, God's trying to say something to us today, you know. But we have that loud voice like that. I mean, it gets your attention. And that's the idea here. So the voice, this mighty voice, this loud voice, the whole emphasis here is on the awesome strength and power of that voice and the message that he's conveying to us. Okay, back to verse 16. And number 6. You can't believe we're actually moving as many verses this morning, are you? But, it depends on the context, you know. His right hand, not his left, his right hand. And in his right hand he held 7 stars. 7 stars. That he holds it in his right hand, not his left, indicates that what is held is in a place of honor. Place of honor. Honor, possession, and authority. That he is continually holding, present tense of the verb here, keeps on holding, indicates the ongoing provision and sustenance to these 7 stars. So we have to ask, you know, the place of honor, the provision is to what or to whom? What are the seven stars? Well, from verse 20, we find that the seven stars are the PTs of those seven lampstands, the churches, the pastor teachers that are in view here, the seven stars. The significance of these messengers, these PTs, the pastor teachers, who are responsible for the spiritual welfare of the seven churches, actually they're referred to as what? In each one of them, the message opens, and to the angel of that church. Angel, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, refer to messenger, a messenger. Someone who has a message to communicate from someone, not from himself. So, these PTs, that they're responsible is indicated by their position at the right hand of the Son of Man. The right hand of this Son of Man. A place of honor, place of privilege. But going with that is the heavy responsibility to the one who holds and functions as a pastor, teacher, the messenger for Christ. Now, as I mentioned, the term is, for each one of the churches, is angelos, the word for angel, just transliterated, doesn't give you the meaning of it. You know, it doesn't mean the pastor's got wings and a halo and stuff, you know. Some of the goofy pictures you see today. He's a messenger. And also, being in that, you know, the seven stars in the right hand indicates a special relationship with Christ because of the office held, not because of the individual himself that, you know, he's something special. Don't go there. Don't put him on a pedestal. Don't do that. You end up with real problems, not only at the time, but downstream when that's done. One theologian of a past generation or two, writing in the late 1800s, early 1900s, Dr. Zeiss, and he's written a fairly decent commentary on Revelation, but being from a Reformed camp, there's some problems here and there that have to be dealt with, but he does have some good research here and there. And he makes an observation here that I thought was kind of interesting. He says, this being held in his right hand, he says, He, Christ, holds them as precious, disregarded as they may be of men. They are dear to him. He holds them as one holds what he most esteems. He holds them for service now and for judgment when he comes. He holds them for success against the hosts of evil, for glorious honor if they are faithful, and for eternal disgrace if they are not. You know? The pastor gets to the judgment seat of Christ and he's got a bigger bonfire than his congregation. He's got a problem. And, you know, the wood, hay, and stubble that's torched. Now, okay. As the lamp stands, they're the churches. And those lampstands are the holders of light. The leaders of the churches are to project the light as they teach the word of truth as stars. Okay? They are the illuminators of light as they teach the word of God. Now, so even in a time in the midst of persecution, great pressure, he provides in a special way the sustenance needed for those who are faithful to minister the word of God under very trying circumstances. And this is true in many parts of the country and in the world. I mean, not so much here yet, but it's coming in some places. In China, you've got to operate in the underground churches very surreptitiously to be able to meet. Many of the pastors don't even have a full text. Here, I've got two of them sitting here. Got a Greek text down here, you know, and I've got all kinds of them in my office. And these guys have to pass around a few pages between different guys that are teaching in different parts. Tough. Tough ministry. They get, and same way in Vietnam, one of my friends who works in out of Bangkok was going in and out of Vietnam training pastors to be able to teach their own people. And once they finally figured out what he was up to, going in and out of Vietnam, they won't let him in anymore. He teaches school in Bangkok, and to an American school for American businessmen and families that are overseas, send their kids to this school, missionaries, this kind of thing. And that was very tough in Russia for many years. It opened up for a little while. It's closing back down. Unless you're part of the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church. But if you're an independent Bible church, woe unto you. Got a real problem over there. You have the same aspect of believers shining as stars. In a general way, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, there it's not of pastors, but generally with a sense of those who are faithful, faithful believers, shine as stars in their generation, in their time frame. Of course, in that particular context, it's talking about those that are believers towards the end of the tribulation period. Believers actually of Israel. That come to faith in Christ during that time frame. And there's going to be a lot of evangelism during that 7-year period. Not church. It's part of the age of Israel, as we've seen. But a lot of evangelism. The seventh characteristic we see in the verse 16b. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now this is the very large sword, you know, the big tall one. I mean, it took two hands and, you know, to be able to swing this thing. Not the short one, like in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is like, you know, sharper than a two-edged sword, the Machaira there. Here is the Ramphira. This is that long two, it's got a double-bladed, I mean, a double-edged. Just like the short one, but boy, you know, little guy like me, try to swing one of those things. You know, I'd be right there these days anyway. I'd be right there. If I got it going, I'd be right there with it, following along. You see them, you know, the guys in the fight with these things, you know, trying to, and you take one big swing and there goes the head, you know, whatever. And really, it's, you know, once it gets going, it's something that you can't avoid. It cuts both ways. So any way you swing it, if you hit something, it's going to cut it. And it really pictures devastating judgment. Devastating judgment. But the question here, at least as I went through here, is why is the sword in his mouth? Not in his hand. It's in his mouth. The seven stars are in his right hand. The sword is in his mouth. It's not the expected place for it. This is part of the vividness of the figures that God uses here to get our attention so that we remember things. The sword is used as a means of judgment. Very common. But in his mouth? The point is that the judgment will come from the word out of his mouth. Now, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. John 12, 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. The word I spoke, what comes out of his mouth, will judge him. And then when you go to Revelation chapter 19, as he's returning, in verse 15, verse 15 and then down in 21. He says, now here the picture is he's returning here in this context. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he will smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Over to page here to verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The vultures and the rest of the, like we see sitting around here, pecking away at these corpses of these overgrown rats alongside the road called deer. I passed one day coming down 135, but this eagle sitting there, just eating away. I mean, just beautiful eagle, you know, and didn't even, he wasn't moving for the traffic, and it was right off the side, you know. And he just was still sitting there when I come back by a few minutes later, just a munching away. So, getting his fill. Okay, so the sword here. And of course, this focus here is on that last great battle, Armageddon, where he's the one that wraps up that battle, finishes it off, the end of the tribulation when he returns. And the eighth characteristic. Okay. His face. His face. Again in verse 16. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. His face was like the sun. Shining in its strength. The word for strength here is dunamis. The word from which we get dynamite. You know, dynamite just sitting there in that big stick or whatever its form it's taken. It's very powerful. It has inherent power, but it's just sitting there. You know? It's not turned loose yet. You don't see the power until it's somebody lights the fuse. Then you'll see it. But it refers to inherent power, inherent strength. And face, of course, really speaks of more than just his face. The focus is on his appearance, the outward appearance. A brilliant light is always associated with his glory. You see it in the accounts of the Transfiguration. Back like in Matthew 17:2, his face shone like the sun. And of course, that's in the Transfiguration, the reflection of who he is, his essence and character shown forth is what was being seen. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul met the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, he was blinded by the brilliance of the light. The emphasis here would be on the radiance of his person here as the resurrected Christ, pointing out his essence, his character. The churches are the lampstands. The pastors are the stars. But Christ is the sun. Without the sun, everything dies. Without Christ, you have no possibility of eternal life. One guy that's often quoted, I've read some of his stuff, and I don't think a lot of it's that great, the quote, but this is not a bad one here. G.K. Chesterton says, God is like the sun, in that you can't look at it, but without it, you can't look at anything else. And he's got a point there. Okay. Now, this next section here. We'll get started on this a little bit anyway. We were late. See, it didn't come up too quick. My fault. I sat there too. So I'll give you a few more minutes than I probably should have. So that means I get a few more minutes at the other end here, see. We see John's reaction here. The validation of the one revealed here in verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Similar here. If you go back, and we won't take time, but you can do it on your own. Read Daniel 9, or 10. 5 through 9, and you see the same basic characteristics emphasized there in a vision that Daniel is given. What John sees here, just as Daniel saw, must have been totally awesome. Totally awesome. And so he gets this exhortation, this command, do not be afraid. Literally, you know, present imperative with that negative. Stop being afraid. I mean, the construction here really should have been translated that way. Stop being afraid. And this is a remarkable statement when you think about it in the context and what he's seeing. As he sees this awesome vision of the resurrected Christ, John begins to show fear, to tremble. And I think this command not only is dealing with that pertinent situation right then, but it's also looking ahead to what he is going to see and some of the other aspects of the vision as things are revealed to him. Stop fearing what you see, but also don't fear what is to come. This is only the beginning. My justice is going to pour out some tremendous judgments. Don't fear. The sun will be darkened. Don't fear. The stars will fall. Don't fear. This is going to be trouble like never seen before. Don't fear. In fact, if you look back into the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, statement there. Verse 21, speaking of that time and the great tribulation, he says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world, beginning of history until now, nor ever shall be. You know, it's not going to be. It's going to be the most awesome judgment that, of all time. What is the key to not being afraid in the midst of awesome circumstances? How can we do that? Same way John did. When in the midst of the firestorms of life, in the midst of the pressures, the tests, when everything around you seems to be falling apart, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? And have a measure of tranquility. Well, and to realize what Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And experience something. The peace of God. Which surpasses all comprehension. That peace that you have from Him. Relying on Him and His Word that's been communicated to you, that you believe, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. is really saying, by knowing who God is, understanding who He is, and believing it, not just hearing it, just like that blessing is from verse 3. You know, you hear it, yeah, fine. Do you heed it, that message? There's where the blessing flows in, right there. That's the answer that John's given. Because that what's he go to? I am the first, the last, the living one. The first. First, you know, the word emphasizes that first in a succession of events or persons. Comes from the same word, back the first part of the word that we saw last week, prototokos. First in rank, first in worth, not firstborn. First in rank, first in worth. First in honor and influence. And then last, the word eschatos, last in succession, says that Christ is the before and after all time. He is the before and after of all time. In other words, we have another emphasis on eternality. You know, you take that big line. And put the infinity on either end of the line. And whichever way you're looking, we have that eternality being emphasized, the Alpha and the Omega. Of course, in the English, we put A to Z. Omega being the last letter, the Alpha being the first. So Christ is before all and after all time. Eternality. This statement, really, here, is a link to the God of Israel. Yahweh. And is proof, very strong proof, in fact, of the deity of Christ. The fact that He has the same essence as the Yahweh spoken of in the Old Testament. And that's the term, remember, for the self-existent one? The only term that's used only of God, not of man. Some of the other terms, Elohim, God the strong one, is used of men who are in powerful positions and authority. Three times Yahweh makes this statement, and three times Jesus Christ makes this statement. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Look at the Yahweh's. Isaiah, if you would. Shouldn't be surprised here. Chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Verse 41, then 44. Let's start with 41. 41, verse 4. Then 44, verse 6. Okay. Who has performed and accomplished it? Calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am He. Remember that phrase. I am He. 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. And there is no God besides me. Remember, when you look at your text, King James is the same way, New American Standard. When they take Lord, and it's, you know, they make these small, but they're capitals, that reflects that Yahweh is the Hebrew behind that. If it's written this way, then it's Adonai. Different term. Which is consistent with Kurios, Lord, in the New Testament. But anyway. 48:12. Just over a couple pages. 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am He. I am the first, and I am also the last. He goes on to talk about some of the aspects of His creation that He created. Surely my hand founded the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. And a lot of other neat stuff. Isaiah has some really neat stuff. Neat stuff. The bottom line, these contexts emphasize Him in all of them as Creator, and that He is before all, the Eternal One, the Self-Existent One. And as He said, as I mentioned, remember this, I am He. Literally, it's I myself, He. Ani, who? And it's not who is asking who, it's the pronoun for He is who in the Hebrew. And it's very emphatic, very emphatic. Now, back in, as I said, okay, that's three times for Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now, three times for Christ. We've got one right in our context there, 1:17. It comes up again in chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. He's pulling those characteristics and the symbols and the different things, the really pointing out who He is into these seven churches, see, out of that first chapter. That's why it's so important to do the introduction, just to get to these seven churches. Right towards the end, chapter 22, verse 13, we get the third one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Boy, he emphasizes it three times there, actually. But this is all spoken of Christ here. Yeah. Points to the deity of Christ, the consistency with the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the second person of the Godhead. Primarily, Yahweh is referring to the second person of the Godhead. Then you have a really bad verse break here. It says, do not be afraid. I am the first, the last, and the living one. It's all one phrase. Now, why they made the verse break, which was done back in 1550-something, I think, if I remember right. Long time, way before my time even. I am the first and the last, and the living one. The one living, literally, present participle, the one who lives. Term is used of Christ in Luke 24:5. Why do you seek the living one among the dead as they came to the grave to look for him that morning? But he was gone. The grave was empty. The emphasis is on his resurrection status. Again, tying it to his state of eternality. There's a clue, I think, that we can pick up. We have to go back to the Old Testament, back to Joshua, but I'm sure you can find that back to Joshua. Chapter 3. As to how we know the living God. How do we know Him? Joshua 3, 9 and 10. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here, hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this, what? By the hearing of the words of the Lord your God, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that will he that he will assuredly dispossess from before you all those that are in the land. But he says, hear the word and know that he is there with you. Ties it back to the word. Does that surprise you? Huh? Shouldn't. At least not if you've been paying attention to what I've done for the last 4 years. I know. Some didn't like that. But anyway. Notice the next phrase in verse 18. And we need to... Oh boy. Well, let's get the... We'll leave the keys to Wednesday night. I know I hate to do that, but probably run out of disc before I got through with that. So we have to... Got to draw the line here somewhere. Okay. The rest of verse 18, though, or not the rest of it, because that's the keys are in the last part of it, but, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Oh, boy. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Literally, I became dead. Uses that word ginomai again. Change of state. Became something he wasn't. So it speaks of a change of a state. Okay? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, I was killed. Wasn't killed. In each of the Gospels, you can go back there, it states very clearly, he chose to give up his life. To give up his spirit. And I'll give you, let me write them down here for you. You can look them up because we're running out of time here. But Matthew 27:50, Mark 15:37, Luke 23:46, and John 19:30. Okay, those are the four places. The point is, he was not killed, but voluntarily gave up his life. Once, in fact, that passage here, John 19:30, he did that after making the statement, Tetelestai, it is finished. The payment for sin was complete. The perfect righteousness and justice of the Father were satisfied. His work was done. That's when he gave up his life. And he had to die physically to complete the whole picture and to be raised again for our justification, as Paul talks about, to demonstrate the whole aspect of it. But probably nowhere is it stated any clearer than in John 10:18 also. And really there it's put in the aspect of being consistent with the plan of God. And I might ought to probably read that one. Okay. No one has taken it away from me, speaking of his life. So, you know, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So if somehow you could prove that he was killed, then you have to take all those verses and say, well, let's throw them away. He was not killed. Over in the picture of the throne room in chapter 4, verse 9, it says, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He became dead. Takes us to the cross. But he is now alive at the right hand of the Father. Emphasis on his resurrection status. And that forevermore. See, the cross, as well as the grave, is empty. The cross as well as the grave is empty. So we have lots of people running around carrying crosses with a guy hanging on it. My cross is empty. He finished that work. He's at the right hand of the Father. That's a totally distorted picture to run around with that. And then, of course, it speaks of forevermore. It's really literally unto the ages. The eternality aspect of for eternity. Same as we saw back in verse 6. Okay, we'll have to stop it here. Unfortunately, couldn't quite get there to the another 20 minutes, and that's, you know, we're out of disk space here before that time. So, okay, so we'll pick up here Wednesday night to get the keys to death and Hades, and what is he talking about there? Of course, it's based on what he just said. Goes back to the cross, that empty tomb. But we'll see that. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and honor of coming together this morning and just opening your eternal word of truth. We recognize, Father, that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of our thoughts and intent. May we, as we've seen in the past, look intently into that mirror of your truth. See ourselves as you see us, and be willing to make the changes in our life, in our thinking, in our viewpoint, based on your word, your truth, so that we have the impact in our life that we ought to have. We're so thankful, Father, for what we have in Christ, that you loved us and sent your uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross and die for us, so that we, by faith in him, and him alone, and his work on the cross, where he was judged in our place, we can have that gift of eternal life. And we're just so grateful for all that flows to us because of we believed in him, placed our faith and trust in him, and you provided everything that we need for life, for godliness, because of who and what he is and what he has done. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning. We just thank you for what you're doing here with this group. We thank you for their positive volition and desire to know your word, your truth, and just pray that it'll have the impact in their own lives that it ought to have, that you desire it to have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.